Each year during this Advent season, these few weeks leading up to Christmas, we usually do a special series on Advent or related to Advent. It's called Expectant. Expectant being a word that means hope or looking forward to. We live in a time and a culture that is very much focused on the present, on what is right in front of us, what we can see and touch and grab and get right now. We want immediate gratification, fast food, instant news, one-click purchasing. We want to know what all of our friends are thinking and doing all of the time. We tend to be very impatient and anxious. We don't want to wait for anything. We like the idea of hope, but we wish we didn't need hope. Wish we could just have everything we want and need right now. Well, hope is absolutely central to the Christian message and to the Christian life. The Bible has lots to say about things like patient endurance, perseverance, looking to things that are not seen, hoping in Jesus' return, where he will rid the world of wickedness and bring his people into a forever home of peace and joy and satisfying righteousness. And so living with hope, looking forward, trusting in Christ is a necessary and core element to being a Christian. And so we take a little bit of time each year to specifically address this and help us to break ever more free, hopefully by God's grace, from the pull of our instant gratification, hopeless culture. And so this year, specifically, we are going to look at the intersection of hope and suffering. It tends to be when we suffer, we are immediately aware of our need for hope. We don't have everything we want. Things are not as we want them to be. So we're going to respond to the question, what is God up to in our suffering? What is God up to in our suffering? Because knowing what God is up to in our suffering goes a long way in helping us to endure suffering and even thrive and rejoice in the midst of our suffering. To illustrate this, imagine, if you can, the pain you would feel at the 19th mile of a marathon. For those of you unaware, a marathon is a 26.2-mile race. So imagine that there was a machine that you could hook up to your body, so you weren't actually running a marathon, but you were hooked up to the machine, and you immediately, your body, your mind, felt what it was like to be at the 19th mile. That level of pain, intensity, agony. Now, if that were the case, you were hooked up to this machine, what would you do? Well, imagine you would immediately rip off the machine as fast as you could. You would say, this is horrible. My whole body hurts. I feel like throwing up. I don't have the mental strength to continue. But imagine then, if you can, that you were actually running the marathon and you reached mile 19. You've trained for months, perhaps years, for this very moment. You know that you can endure for another hour or so. And if you can do this, you will reach the prize. You will have the joy and the satisfaction of finishing the race, knowing that you accomplished your goal, reached the end, and you'll feel happy and satisfied for years to come because of this. But what do you do in that scenario? Well, you keep going. Even if you're walking, you keep going. You can handle this. Why? Well, because the pain, though real and intense and painful, is not the whole story. You're not just hooked up to this random machine. No, the pain is not meaningless either. There's a great purpose to it. There's satisfaction on the other end. It's producing something good in you. And so knowing that God is up to something in our suffering, there's a purpose for this, and knowing what God is up to some degree, is kind of like that. It places your suffering within a story. It gives it purpose and meaning and direction. It gives you hope and it gives you motivation to keep going. But it's also better than that example, because the purpose of your suffering, your reality going through suffering, is not just a purpose that you decided for yourself. Well, I'd like to complete a marathon. I think that would be a satisfying achievement and good for my body. Well, one of the things you were doing at mile 19 is questioning your sanity when you made that decision. Maybe this isn't a satisfying achievement. Maybe this isn't good for my body. It doesn't feel like it. Maybe a 5K would be just as satisfying. Maybe a movie marathon, lying in bed with popcorn, would be just as satisfying. But as a Christian, the purposefulness of your suffering is not based on some decision you made, a decision which you might have been wrong about. It is based on God's unchanging purposes and unfailing providence. He will use your suffering for good. And one of the best places to work through this, to meditate on what God is up to in our suffering, is in 2 Corinthians, specifically chapters 1, chapters 4 and 5, and chapters 12. And so that's where we're going to be in the next few weeks, and take a break from Genesis. These chapters peel back the curtains, if you will, and show us what God is doing through our suffering. So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 today. If you need a Bible, there are also some there in the back. I think they're down below. Feel free to go grab one. We'll be in chapter 4. The focus on suffering comes up in verse 7, so chapters are the big numbers, 2 Corinthians being towards the end of the Bible. Chapters being the big numbers, verses being the small numbers. So suffering comes up in verse 7, but we're going to spend some time in the opening verses because this is all connected in really important ways. I read actually some of these initial verses last week, you may recall them. So in this first section, in these first few verses, Paul is speaking about the suffering that he and his fellow ministers, church planters, face in their proclamation of the gospel. Essentially, he will say, though we face pushback and suffering, we don't lose heart. We keep going. We don't change tactics. So first couple verses. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He then acknowledges that not all who hear this gospel receive it. He and his fellow ministers face rejection, but still they faithfully stay the course because of the greatness of the message, the greatness of God, and that God is at work. So continuing on the next few verses, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There are some amazing words in there. Some very clarifying words about the gospel. Paul is pointing us to the essence and the power of the gospel. The gospel is a word that means good news. The core of Christianity, the core of God's plans to create a people for himself and to display his glory. This gospel that Paul and his fellow ministers proclaim and that many of you today here believe and cling to. So notice what he says. Notice his focus on seeing or beholding throughout those last few verses. Look at the words he uses. Blinded, so not seeing. Seeing, the image of God. God shone in our hearts, the light. At the heart of what God is up to, at the heart of Christianity, is seeing. Truly seeing God. And God's glory and worth, God's image in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, seeing reality. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is one of seeing, truly seeing Christ in all of his glory. When someone becomes a Christian, they go from not seeing or being blind to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ to seeing him, truly seeing him. Becoming a Christian is not merely a change of beliefs, adopting a new set of moral convictions, finding that you get along with Christians pretty well, finding that being a part of church or reading the Bible or praying improves your life. No, those things don't fundamentally set apart Christians from non-Christians. You could do those things and not have seen Christ and still have no love for Christ. The question is, have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And having seen him, have you come to him in faith and repentance? Truly. The way the Bible speaks of it, it seems that if you haven't come to Jesus, you haven't truly seen him. Because if you truly saw him as he is, in his glory and his grace, you would come. So if you look at verse 7, Paul uses this word treasure to speak of the light of the gospel. He says that this light of the gospel is a treasure. Now imagine somebody put a $10 million diamond in front of you and said, this treasure is yours. Now what you did at that moment, what you did next, would completely depend on what you saw in front of you or what you thought you saw. If you thought the diamond was real, if you saw the treasure that it was, you would be fooled not to take it. $10 million diamond, yours. No gimmicks, no deception, it's yours. But if you thought the diamond was a fake, just a nice looking stone that perhaps had the shine to it, but it really wasn't worth more than a penny, you wouldn't go through the trouble of taking it. Your response would completely depend on what you saw in front of you. Well, likewise, your response to the treasure of Christ completely depends on what you see in him. It's not only a matter of your will, of a decision, of weighing all the arguments. It is those things too. But it's also a matter of seeing. And upon seeing, embracing. Our desire for each of you, if you have not already, is that you would see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and be changed. Now, you may be asking, what is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? What's the big deal? What's so great about this? Just saying something is great and glorious doesn't mean it is and doesn't mean we see it to be so. I can tell you all I want that going birding and finding new species of birds and finding a rare bird and learning their calls and their habitats and all of these things is exhilarating and glorious. That doesn't mean you'll believe me and you'll go out birding. You'll only go birding if you first come to see that it is truly glorious, and it is. So what is so glorious, so great, so praiseworthy, awesome, humbling, life-altering about the gospel of Jesus? Well, here's the core of the message. Core of the gospel. There is a God who created all things, and you are not that God. And as the pinnacle of his creation, he created us, he created humanity, to know and to love and enjoy him. This is true for all of us, adults. This is true of you, teenagers. This is true of you, kids. This is true of you, created to know and love God. But we have all turned away from him in rebellion. Have all gone our own way, have all rejected his rule, have all sought to rule our own lives, be our own gods and lords rather than submit to him. And we do this from the time we are born. And because God is good and committed to all that is good and opposed to all that is evil, he is going to judge our sin and rebellion. And this is far more serious and fearsome than we realize, not because God is evil, but because he is good and we are not. But God, in his goodness, is also merciful and gracious. And he has come into the world in the person of Jesus, lived the life we were meant to live, died the death we were meant to die. Jesus stood in our place, bore our sin, so that we could be freed from guilt and condemnation, reconciled to God, even as God remains just and righteous. This is the essence of the gospel, or the good news, and it calls for a response. We must do more than just hear this and say, oh, that's a nice story. We are called to respond by repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus, acknowledging that we need a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior. And through this, we come to have this treasure that Paul speaks of, being right with God, having peace with God, knowing the favor and love and presence of God, having the promises of God, being free from fear and guilt, and having hope. If you want, you can put this all in four simple words, as others have done. God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. It is this story that proclaims the glory of God. It is in hearing this story and responding to this story in faith that we see the glory of God. One way to note this and make this point is to note how different this story is to every other form of religion, every other way of living. In every other form of religion, it is on you to get to God, on you to attain something by your effort and your wisdom, all of which keeps you blind to the glory of God. In all the ways that you pat yourself on the back, trust in yourself, and think that you are sufficient in yourself before God, you are blind to the glory of God. And you don't have to adhere to a form of religion to live like this. This is how most people live. They trust in themselves that they are righteous enough according to some standard that they or others come up with. But in whatever ways you trust in Him and glory in Him and see that you are sufficient and enough only in Him and His gracious work and costly work, then your eyes are open to the glory of God. And so in this story, God gets to you. God comes to you, and He does this while you were an enemy, set against Him, determined to rule your own life. This is why you'll often hear it said, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. In order to put some real flesh and bones on this and to make it tangible, I want to share a testimony of someone who has recently come to Christ. Nate McGlinchey has been one of the pastors at Restoration Road Church in Snohomish, one of the churches that we partner with as part of the Three Stern Network. He's also cousin to our own Dan McGlinchey. This past summer, Nate and his family moved to Cookeville, Tennessee to lead a small replanting of a church. There was just a couple families that were part of a church that had gone through hard times, wanting to keep it going, wanting to build it back up, and in an area where there's not very many healthy churches. So Nate recently received a letter from a college student. It's a college town, Cookeville, a young gal who's been attending their gatherings. And she writes, "I wanted to share with both of you that I have come to believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I came to college with very little knowledge of Christianity, yet I was very curious about what Christians believed. I am blessed to have found myself among many great people deeply rooted in their faith and to have been welcomed along as they explored many churches. As a non-believer, the preaching at Redeemer stood out to me. I enjoyed all of the context that was given as we read through the whole book of Philippians, and how at the end of each sermon, Nate recognized that there may be non-believers present, and if so, urged them to repent. I felt very welcomed at Redeemer, and I trusted that I was learning sound doctrine. There are many factors at play that have led me to believe in the God of the Bible, but each of you plays a significant role. I therefore wanted to thank you for everything that you have done and sacrificed for Redeemer Church." As I was talking to Nate this week, he also shared that this girl was nervous to go home to her family in Michigan over Thanksgiving break because just wondering how to share this change because her family wasn't Christian. Come to find out, to her great joy, her parents had also started going to church recently and were wondering how to share that with their daughter. I share this to press home two things. One is that this is what God does and is still doing. Opening or shining in hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're not only talking about people deciding to go to church. We are talking about God radically saving and changing people. Turning them from going in one direction, living on their own, heading towards eternity apart from God, to going a completely different direction toward eternity with God. From being cold and indifferent, perhaps even bitter towards God, to being warm and alive toward God, seeking to honor God in all things. This sort of change is nothing short of a miracle. It's a miracle God has done in many of you, many of us. And secondly, I share this to say that God uses us, of course, ministers like Paul, but people like you and I as well, to proclaim and to share and to walk through with people to understand and see the gospel. No, you and I can't change hearts. We can't open blind eyes. Our purpose as a church, my purpose in preaching, is not just to try to use whatever motivational techniques I can to get you to live like a Christian. Maybe if I yell louder, tell funnier jokes, use more guilt trip, employ the latest social science and psychology. No. My purpose is to help you see Christ in all of his glory. Like Paul says, what we proclaim is not ourselves. We're not trying to make much of ourselves or any great idea or accomplishment we have. But we proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord. And this is your calling as well, even if you were not formally a pastor or preacher or in some form of official formal ministry. Your calling is to give witness to Jesus Christ as Lord. To give witness to this treasure of seeing Christ, knowing Christ, being known by Christ, trusting your life and future to Christ. And as Jesus speaks of this treasure, he makes clear that it is worth losing all that you have to get this one thing. If you were to gain the whole world and everything desirable in the world and lose this treasure, you would gain nothing. No amount of money, opportunities, fame and honor, comforts, ease in relationships, in marriage, in parenting, finding a spouse, all things going smoothly at work, freedom from pain, or whatever else gaining the world might look like to you, is nothing apart from Christ. It would be better to lose all of that or to never get all of that and to gain Christ. Now, we could stop there, and of course there's lots there to consider, and we should stop and consider. But if we stopped there, we could come away with some false ideas about what the Christian life is like. Perhaps that it's all gain and no pain. There's no complexity, no suffering, no weakness. And so notice the word that begins the next sentence in verse 7. But. Paul has just been explaining this great glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, but. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So Paul gives us this image, picture to make a point. We have this treasure in jars of clay, or some of your translations may say earthen vessels. So these jars were items that were very fragile, unattractive, inexpensive, and expendable. The value of these jars was only what was inside of them. They weren't jars that you put on the shelf for decorations to show off. And so in Paul's time, this phrase, jars of clay, this image, came to be a common metaphor for human weakness. And so Paul is saying that ministers of the gospel like himself, and by extension all of us, all believers, are like jars of clay. Fragile, weak, easily broken, often unattractive, facing trials and afflictions. Now, that's not a very happy thought, is it? But Paul's point is that as Christians, within this fragile jar of clay that is our current bodies, we possess the most wonderful and precious and costly treasure, the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus, the hope of glory. And so don't let the outside fool you. Don't let the weakness and suffering and affliction and decay fool you. We have found this eternal treasure, and it is an eternal treasure. And we can share this treasure with you as well. Paul then helps us understand some of this reality, this juxtaposition of this great and valuable treasure within a weak and frail body, and explains some of the ways this plays out. He says, we are afflicted in every way, or your translation may say hard pressed on every side. Every way, every side. Some of you feel this right now. But we are not crushed. We are perplexed, confused, at a loss, unable to see a way forward, unsure what God is up to, losing hope whether God is even there. But we are not driven to despair. We are persecuted, misunderstood, mistreated, precisely because of our commitment to Jesus. But we were not forsaken. We are struck down like a boxer in a fight. We get knocked down. We appear to be done and out. But we are not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So not only do we preach a message of a suffering and crucified and risen Savior, raised to glory and life, but our lives and ministry take on a similar look. We endure suffering and weakness and decay and affliction, various forms of death working on us, but we know that new life and glory are coming. We've already tasted it in the gospel. We've already found the treasure. Notice a couple other things about this picture. First, notice that these afflictions and hardships are clearly both outside of us and inside of us, external and internal. They come at us from outside of us, other people, situations, the brokenness of the world, the brokenness of our bodies, and they come from inside of us. Perplexion, confusion, weak faith, questions, doubts, not seeing the whole picture. In fact, what often ails us the most, afflicts us the most, causes the most suffering is our own sin. We are not only weak in the sense that we can't do all that we want to do, we are also weak in the sense that we do the things that we don't want to do and shouldn't do. We give in to sin and make a mess of things. We respond to suffering in sinful ways and only increase the suffering. How weak we truly are. But secondly, notice that all of these sufferings and hardships don't get the final word. After each one of them, there is another word. But not. But not. But not. Despite the overwhelming suffering and struggle, God's people are not done in, not destroyed, not despairing. Now, lest you think Paul's situation wasn't that bad and he didn't experience the depth of suffering that you do, earlier in this letter, he says, back in chapter 1, verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. So Paul knew despair. He felt despair of even life itself. But he knew that wasn't the last word. Some of you may feel right now that you are bumping up against that line of despair, about to be done in by suffering, by the seeming hopelessness of your situation. The sentence of death, it feels, is upon you. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. Or perhaps some of you sense that if you were to obey God in this one area, you would not be able to handle the discouragement, the loneliness, the heartache. And so you're unwilling to fully obey him. Perhaps you assure yourself, no, God wouldn't want me to suffer like that. God wouldn't want me to experience such pain, wouldn't want me to feel so weak. And so we need to know that God has told us beforehand, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Weakness and affliction and distress are not signs that you are on the wrong path. Not signs that God has left the building. Not signs that there is no treasure inside of you. No, this is what the Christian life often looks like. It looked this way for Jesus. It looked this way for Paul and his fellow ministers, precisely because they were being faithful and devoted to God. And it looks this way for all who follow God. But there's a bit more here. We are not only told that this is the case, but also why it's the case. And here we finally get to the answer of the question we started with: what is God up to in my suffering? So notice the second half of verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Do you see God's providence in this? But we have this, jars of clay, to show. So that means to for the sake of, to the end of, so that we don't just experience weakness and frailty, thorns in the flesh, as Paul will later talk about, but we experience them so that, just like the marathon runner doesn't just experience complete breakdown of his body, but experiences it so that he or she will get the prize and accomplish their goal. There's purpose. If you noticed, I didn't read it, but back in chapter 1, in that passage we just read, you see the same reality there, where Paul says, we're so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. We received the sentence of death, but then he says, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. There is purpose to your suffering as a Christian. And what is that purpose? Well, it's to show God's power. It's to show it to you and to show it to those around you. To inwardly cause you to see God at work, to trust him more deeply, find him to be trustworthy. But then also to show to others that whatever power and success and strength and help you have is from God. This is a consistent point throughout this letter, 2 Corinthians, that Paul is writing. It seems that God is often most glorified by sustaining us through our weaknesses and hardships rather than always keeping us free of them. It would seem that God is often most glorified by sustaining, strengthening us through our weaknesses and hardships rather than always directing us around them. As Paul will sum it up later in the book, God saying to Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Do you see how different of a message this is from what we often hear in our culture, even at times from supposedly Christian sources? Often what we hear, and probably want to hear, is the exact opposite of these passages. That God only wants your strength and success and victory and comfort and ease moving from one greatness to the next. And so if your life doesn't look like this, you get confused. Start to question what God is up to, if God has abandoned you, if God is not really very good. Well, you need to know that God brings you to places of weakness and insufficiency and affliction, not because he doesn't love you, not because he wants to see you suffer, but because he does love you and is teaching you to find your life in dependence on him, who is your greatest good. He sees the bigger picture. He sees the put-together puzzle, which you only see a part of. He consistently sees the greater concerns and priorities and needs, which you are only beginning to see. John Bunyan was a man who knew suffering very well. Many of you know him as the author of the second most famous or popular book in the English language, The Pilgrim's Progress. But when he was 15, his mother and his 13-year-old sister died within 1 month of each other. When he was 20, he got married. 10 years later, when he and his wife had 4 children under 10, one of them blind, his wife died. Bunyan remarried 1 year later, but a year after that, he was put in prison for preaching the gospel and not conforming to the requirements, ever-shifting requirements of the Church of England. He would end up spending 12 years in prison at that point. He was imprisoned another time later in life. And during these times, he was pained to be away from his wife and then the 6 young children that they had. Now, he easily could have been released. He easily could have had an easier path. All he had to do was agree to not preach and to conform with the requirements of the authorities. But he had learned from the scriptures what was most important and what was the utmost priority. And he had learned from the scriptures that suffering was not foreign to the Christian life, not something to flee at all costs. And so commenting on 2 Corinthians 1, which we just read, where Paul speaks of receiving the sentence of death, John Bunyan writes, "By this scripture I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can be properly called a thing of this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me and myself as dead to them." In other words, he's saying not keeping a tight grip on these things. The second thing I learned was to live upon God that is invisible, as Paul said in another place. The way not to faint is to look not at the things which are seen, but of the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Author, former pastor John Piper comments on this. He says, on Bunyan's words there, "Thus we must learn to live upon God that is invisible, not only because God is superior to sinful pleasures, but also because he is superior to sacred ones as well. Everything else in the world we must count as dead to us, and we to it." Now, I suspect that to some of you, maybe to many of you, this sounds too extreme. But could this be because we have bought on, adopted, merely a baptized version of the American dream or the prosperity gospel? We think life is about finding a spouse to fulfill my longings, having kids who we find joy in, having a long life of health, and success, and financial ease, and a good retirement. Oh yeah, and God, would you help me with all of this? And I'll thank you when you do, and I'll go to church and read my Bible. This is not truly seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is seeing the fading glory of our own kingdoms and our own wills with God as an optional accessory. And to the degree that we worship and love God only when he gives us these things, or only when he keeps his hands off them when we have them, we have not truly seen his glory. We've not come to find him to be better than all of these things. We have this treasure in jars of clay, Paul says. In other words, we experience loss and sorrow and weakness and affliction, not getting everything we want, in order to show that surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In order to teach us, train us to depend on God. In order to wake us up to the greater reality and priority and worth and joy of God over even the best things in our life. Your treasure and my treasure is belonging to God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul puts it elsewhere. Of course, there are other good gifts God gives us. Spouses, kids. No, I don't mean multiple spouses, by the way. Kids, a home, a job, a church, retirement, health. Yes, of course, these are good gifts of God's grace. They're gifts that come and go, that we don't demand, that we can't control. But they're good gifts. But we have one treasure. And the truth is, when he is our treasure, we are actually able to appreciate and enjoy and love these other gifts all the more. So that is some of what God is up to in our suffering, making you, making us rely not on ourselves, but on him, showing the surpassing power that belongs to God and not to us, opening our eyes to the treasure that is in him, that we might cling to him more tightly and less tightly to everything else. And so ask yourself, how much are you aware of this? How well do you see this? You might think of it like one of those pictures where there are two vastly different images within one picture, and depending on how you look at it, you see either one image or the other. Well, when you look at your life, what picture do you see? Of course, you are aware of suffering and hardship. You can't not see that. You know that that picture is there. But is that all you see? Or do you keep looking and see the treasure within the jar? See the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? To go back to the marathon analogy, do you only see this current moment, mile 19, and only feel the pain of that moment and forget that you're running a race that you've trained your life for? A race that will end in great joy and satisfaction, and a race that is even right now producing things of eternal significance in you and even those around you. A race that is giving witness to the God that you speak about. And ask yourself, how might God be glorified in your suffering? How might God be glorified in your enduring weakness and loss and anguish faithfully, rather than fleeing from them at all costs? How might God be glorified in you making decisions that don't make a lot of sense apart from trusting in God and you're living your life before Him? Of course, there are times to flee suffering and pain, for sure. It's not wrong to wish things were different, to wish you didn't have to deal with these things. But what is the greater priority? Is comfort and ease always winning out? Or is God's glory, God's work, God's kingdom, God's gospel a greater priority? Think about Bunyan staying in jail those 12 years rather than refusing to preach. Perhaps think of missionaries who leave their family and friends and the comforts of home to live in far off and isolated places to bring the gospel to people. But don't only think of them. You don't have to be a preacher or a missionary. Where are you pushing through hardships at work, at home, in relationships, at church, in the weakening of your body and your mind, in order to deepen your dependence on God and to display the power and presence of God to others and to proclaim that God is your greatest treasure? Let's pray.